16, and by the goodness of God, we'll get through verses or chapters, actually, 16 and 17. And so the theme, as we're going through this in God's Word this evening, is the purposes of God for us and with us. And the title of the message is Building a Man of Faith. Building a man of faith is not easy. We'll see that this evening. If you are a committed Christian tonight, you know that if you are going to be a person of faith, it is not going to be easy. How can it be? In the world in which we live, that dangles and toys with us so many things and the glitz and all of Hollywood and of the Madison Avenue hype that we see, everything is a here and now generation. Oh man, give it to me now. I want the quick fix. Please help me now. I want to see it now. And the other day I pulled into Taco Bell. I couldn't believe it. What's taking these people? Well, a whole minute and a half had transpired, you know, and don't they have any respect? Time is important. Well, for crying out loud. We have become so impatient. And yet God is working with us and He's using this thing called faith to build into our lives and to get us to walk by faith. And the difficult thing is it will take a lifetime to establish this bizarre and wonderful work that He has started within us. The Bible says that it is impossible for us to please God without faith. That's why you're going through the trials you're going through right now. It's hard. And so as we look at this, we remember from last time together in chapter 15, verse 4, that God had promised to Abram that he would have a son, that he would be a father of many, many people. Here Abraham is aged and old, and that promise was given in the last chapter. And yet, wedged between the promise given and the promise performed, listen, is the delay. And you and I are not fond of delays. And in fact, even if you're the most committed Christian in all of the earth, where you will make your mistake is the promise that has been given to you, and yet the time elapsing before the promise is performed is that realm of God's delay, and that's where we fail. We usually always fail in the area of the waiting process or the delay. Why doesn't God heal my marriage? Why doesn't God fix this? God is delaying the performance of the promise. Why? To build faith in you. But why doesn't He do it now? Because He's not a drive-through God. But I want it now, my way, without onions even. God says, no, there's going to be onions. And you're going to cry. It's going to be hard. It will not always be a simple walk. And all those who have purposed in their heart to live godly for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution or tribulation. It's going to be a difficult walk. Well, gosh, Jack, maybe I don't want it then. If you're truly God's child, you will not settle for anything less than what God has for you, which is the absolute best. Once you get a taste of God, you won't settle for anything that is outside of that. I had a brother today. We were talking together, and he says, I want God's perfect will for my life. Praise the Lord. That's what God wants for your life too. Well, what if it doesn't happen? If you keep that heart that you have right now, it will happen. God will bring it to pass. But if we begin to massage and manipulate the situations and lapse in faith, and that is specifically, people, what I'm pointing to are the promises of God. If you give up on those, we have nothing to stand on. It is what God has said. He'll bring it to pass. Guaranteed. His word will not fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never fail. So His delaying in the process is not denying. His delaying results in our development in the faith, and we have a hard time understanding that. So in verse 16, we pick this up as God begins to work again and still with His purposes concerning Abram, this man of faith. So now it says, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained or withholden from me the bearing of children. Please, now listen to this. please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, remember that, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. This is very bizarre, isn't it? But it was customary back then. In fact, Ur of the Chaldees, remember where they came out of? It was customary to do that. Last week I heard on the news where this woman, a husband and wife, spent nearly $50,000 to get pregnant. With the latest high-tech devices, these doctors, it all failed. And they got a turkey baster and the lady stood on her head and they did their, you know, the turkey baster stuff and presto, you know, and all this stuff. And you go, wow. Well, the whole situation, and I'm leaving out some details, kind of bizarre. $50,000 turkey baster, but I guess who's the turkey? I don't know. But the thing is, when God is not doing His thing, is it right for us to intervene on that and to kind of step in? Here, God promised a chapter ago, Abram, you're going to have a seed. In fact, there are going to be so many of them. They're going to be more than the stars. Okay, uh-huh, yep, God gotcha. Well, time goes on. And here's Sarai. Hey, come on. Abram, it's been a long time. I got an idea. As it was custom back in Ur of the Chaldees, why don't you take my maidservant, an Egyptian. Now, when they went down to Egypt, it's speculated. Not only did Abram, in a couple weeks ago of study, did he lie? Remember all the trouble he got in lying? But he came out with riches, and that didn't seem to be much of a problem. He handled that well. But it seems like they brought out a little girl called Hagar. She was an Egyptian. So this little number came out with them. And she was a servant unto Sarai. And Sarai, in her impatience, standing around, looking at time go by, thinking, we're getting older, this isn't going to happen. Hey, Abram, I'm going to bring to you my maidservant. And why don't you guys get together? And then when the baby's born, you know, that'll be the promise. The Lord will do His promising and fulfillment through this child. Now, I'm sure she meant well, but she wasn't listening to the promises of God. She superseded. She took the authority over not only Abram, and he really blows it here by heeding the voice of his wife. Amen, guys? Amen, hallelujah. I'm kidding. You ladies. It's wonderful to hear and listen and even take counsel from your wife when she's plugged in with God. But whatever she says should never supersede God's Word. And yet God spoke to Abram and said, hey, this is going to be the deal. She's got another agenda. She's got another plan. And here's the warning. It's a familiar kind of plan. Gosh, everybody's doing it. I mean, come on, man. You expecting to... I mean, really? Walk that straight? Come on. Who's doing that these days? And don't you hear that? In biblical guidance, that's what we hear. Well, come on. Everybody's doing it. You expect me? Yeah, we do. Because God says so. Because He loves you. Because He knows the plan. And Sarai's back there working up the brew, thinking about how we're going to pull this off. And she oversteps her boundaries. But then again, Abram, okay. It seems to me he's a little quick on this. I don't know. Come on, Abram, let's just slow down a little bit here. You know, why don't you take my handmaiden and go do the thing and, you know, we'll have a kid. Okay. Bent my arm. This is a little weird. No protest on Abram's part. Yet in the delay that God deals with their life, He's preparing us in the midst of delay so that He would get the glory. Preparation in these areas always brings growth. Delay brings growth. Delay brings depth to our Christian character and knowledge of how God works. The ways of God are experienced as He's delaying. When God delays and we do get the answer, don't we appreciate it a lot more? You buy your little kid the toy and they play with it for 5 minutes and dump it in the backyard. But if they've had to work for it and take out the trash, hey, they take care of it and they put it away when it's done. It breeds appreciation in our lives. And also this, when we are delaying or being delayed by God and He's working out the plan and we're being stretched in this area of faith, what happens? We experience that God is faithful in the midst of struggles, in the midst of rough times. And it's in the midst, listen, of struggle that we wind up getting stronger and closer to God. On Mother's Day, I mentioned it the other day, that when we came home from church, the chicks, the little chickens were being born in our house. We came home, I got on the phone, and I was talking to my mom, actually, and I heard this cheep, 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 cheep in my bedroom where the incubator was. Because we had a rooster and some hens, and they were doing their Abraham and Hagar kind of stuff. And I picked up this egg, and it was cheeping through the egg. And I, whoa, this is heavy. And they're all, and so they started hatching. But you know what? The last guy was not coming out, and I could hear him in there. And then I saw this little beak come through. And then about an hour, 2 hours went by, and there was no more activity. And I went, uh-oh. So I started breaking open the shell to help the little guy out. And he got out, and he's fine, appears to be fine. But you know what? He's smaller than all the other ones. He's weaker than all the other ones. I think, and my dad scolded me afterwards, oh, you don't do that. They need that struggle before they get into the world. It's the struggle that makes that little guy strong enough to survive with all his sibling chicks and chickadees or whatever. The boy, the chickens. And man, when they're hatched, it's brutal in there. They're jumping on each other and pecking on each other. And it's that time of struggle. When am I going to get out of this thing? I hear all my friends. They're all cheaping. They're running around. I can even smell the food. When is it going to be my turn? Why can't I do it now? And sometimes in our impatience, we get ahead of God and I step in and play God and start breaking open the egg. And this little guy is the runt of the family. And we're like that. Why can't I have this kind of a ministry? Why can't I do the other thing? Be patient. God will crack your egg when He's ready. You could get all scrambled up, you know, if you go ahead of God. You'll get messed up. You've got to be careful. The struggle is essential. In 1 Timothy 4:7, the Bible tells us, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. That word exercise is where we get the word gymnasium in the Greek. And it means holy sweat. To work out sweating concerning the things of God. We need this work. We need this struggle that we're in right now. And don't we all hate it, really, if we're honest? Isn't it just horrible, this struggle? Oh, if it could be easier. If it would be easier, you'd have no Christian depth in your experience and in your life. But they want to help God out. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, in everything, God makes everything beautiful in His time. In His time. And so it's interesting also, we need to be very careful of the fact that now as Sarai is beginning to manipulate, we need to realize right now, and this is important for us, that when we take upon this manipulative work, we will breed deceit, we will breed anxiety, frustration, and ultimately anger in a rough time. Listen to me. It is a fact. Are you going to trust in the Lord enough to bring to pass the promises that He's given you? The issue is tonight, do we as a body of believers here believe the Word of God? Do you really? Let's pretend that the current economic crisis, your current health crisis, your current spiritual crisis, your current relationship crisis, could it be that God really does love you? And could it be that the things that are happening in our lives right now is because in a not too distant future, maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe a year from now, that the Lord will be returning and He's got to work these things out in your life? Maybe you've tried to hang on to your home and it's slipping away and you think, somehow if I lose this house, God doesn't love me anymore. Have you stapled the love of God to that possession? Well, take your love and your understanding of God's love off that home, off that car, or off that husband or wife. And get committed to His promises again. There's a tremendous movement, and I got to be careful because I'll get into Sunday's message. There's a tremendous movement in the, quote, Christian arena to undermine the Word of God today. There's a book that Raul was reading. We were together on Tuesday morning, and he says, you got to hear this. And I got the book. And if I had the money, I would buy you the book. And if I had the time, we'd all sit in the room and read the book together. It is so important because there are people with collars on. There are places with crosses in front of the building that are undermining the promises of God and saying, yes, the Bible says this concerning your life, but you need me to help you get through it. Or you need our 7 steps or our 12 steps or whatever it is to really succeed. And anything stapled onto the plan of God becomes the work of the flesh. I don't care how beautiful it looks. The power is in the Word of God alone. Just because we won't focus and rest and sit upon the Word of God and believe Him, it doesn't undermine. The Word of God doesn't become now powerless. You see, it's us. The Word of God is sure. It's a foundation that will never fail. But yet, because of our unbelief and our impatience, the Word of God looks like it fails. Are you with me? But it doesn't fail. We are the ones who give up in the midst of testing. When the answers aren't coming quick enough, what do? And I'm saying we as an arbitrary generic here. The Word of God doesn't work, so I'll call my analyst. The Word of God is not working, so I'll call this group or that clinic. Has the Word of God become so unbelievable that it can't change our lives? This is a sad time. It's a serious time. And when people come in for biblical guidance and you stand there and you point to them the Word of God and they go, yeah, but I've tried all that and it doesn't work. Then what are you saying? What are you saying? I've tried all that and it doesn't work? I'll go to my grave. I'll burn at the stake. I'll die anyway. Believing that the Word of God is enough. What we say is, I've done all that and it doesn't work. Either you're saying, I really haven't tried all that hard and it's been a little intellectual try, or the Word of God is not powerful. Because we fail to believe in the promises. This is a heavy time in the Christian church. And so Sarai intervenes and begins to manipulate, and she begins to scheme and to scam and to connive and to manipulate to get it. And if you've got to manipulate and connive to get it, you've got to connive and play and manipulate to maintain it. It's a difficult road that she's chosen. Now look what happens here in verse 4. And when... So he went into Hagar and she conceived. Oh no. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai, verse 5, said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. Hey, Abram, what'd I do? It was her idea. But what happens is now, and the Hebrew insinuates this, that here's Hagar. She's pregnant. And you know, there's nothing more beautiful than, I think, a pregnant woman. They take on a glow and it's precious. And here's Hagar. Maybe she's kind of waddling by. Praise the Lord, you know. And Sarai is seething inside. Why? The visual view from where she's at proved that her womb was barren. Every time Hagar walked by, see this old man and Hagar, it worked. Now it's painfully reminded of Sarai. And she begins to get bitter. And she begins to get angry. Here's this person that has been really blessed. And not only that, but the Hebrews suggest that Hagar began to rub it in a little bit. She began to kind of push it. And certainly in her hurt, Sarai's hurt, she begins to respond. But she has chosen God's second best, to say the least. And so in verse 5, out comes, in verse 6, out comes the fruit of this deception and this anxiety and this frustration. It comes out in anger. Sarah goes ballistic now. It hurts. Because she's manipulated and it's come back upon her. And she begins to lash out and she says to Abram, your wrong be upon you, or my wrong be upon you, Abram. This whole thing is your fault too. She begins to nail him. She begins to lash out. And in Matthew 12:34, Jesus begins to tell us about a spirit like this. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Her manipulations come home to roost now. In Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it springs forth the issues of life. The bottle is upside down now. The stuff's coming out. It's all fizzing over. The pressure's built up and pop it comes. My sin be upon you, Abram. She begins to go after him. James chapter 3, verses 3 to 15 warns us that a person who proclaims they're a Christian, that out of their mouth cannot flow salt water and then fresh water. James says, you know, we bless the Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, how I love the Lord. Oh, you little bum, get out of my way, you creep. We turn to some man and reveal. And yet James says, hey, this ought not to be. In one breath we praise God, the next breath we curse men. Down inside, have you noticed when we really get mad? Men, when's the last time you hit your thumb with a hammer? Those have been some of the real proof is in the pudding kind of experiences for me. What do you say? Amen. Yeah. I think I've gotten it down now to a, oh, 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 Lord, 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 Lord. I haven't come to that place of instant praise and worship as I smash my thumb. But guys, gals, remember how we used to be? Oh, praise God. We can remember how we used to be, and we're not what we used to be. And thank God we're not now. We will not be then what we are now. As we're continuing to grow, it's good. But this stuff begins to come out. And this is amazing to me. Look what happens here. She says, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judged between you and me. Or the Lord judged between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, that's an unfortunate translation. She beat her. Here's a pregnant woman. Sarai goes, man, she goes after her. And the word means to beat. She drives her off like a wild animal. Drives her away. She dealt harshly with her. And she fled from her presence. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord, that is an authoritative proclamation of the theophany of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance, a pre-flesh-born appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord, and by the way, we'll know this in a minute for sure, so don't panic. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a heart for this gal. I mean, man, she's kind of between this whole thing. So the angel of the Lord said to her, listen, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Return and submit. The word return in the Greek or in the Hebrew means to begin again. Hagar, go back to Sarai and begin again. The word submit in the Hebrew means to bring yourself down or to be under the hand of in subordinate position. This woman just got beat. This doesn't seem right to me. Listen, God says, the angel of the Lord says, submit yourself. Why? Because that's the way of God. Well, I have my rights. If you're not a Christian, you have your rights. I'll say it again. If you're not a Christian, you have your rights. But if you're a Christian, you have no rights. You become a bondservant to Jesus Christ. You're rightless. He's your defense. He's your counsel. He's all that you have. And God says, Hagar, who's an Egyptian, go back and submit. Return. Go back to the beginning and submit to her. But she beat me, Lord. There's no record of that. She just obeys God. But no, she obeys. I can't do that. I have my pride. Dump your pride. Pride's what brought Satan or Lucifer out of heaven. Get rid of it. Well, go back to the beginning and humble yourself. To Sarah, kind of, more importantly, I think, as she encounters the angel of the Lord, I'll do anything you say, Captain. That's the way we ought to be. How do we submit to unruly bosses? How do we submit to those who are evil, are coarse with us? By submitting to them in a roundabout way. I like to look at it as I submit to Jesus Christ. When I submit to that boss who's giving me a hard time, I am submitting to Jesus Christ. And it makes it a lot more palatable. Do you know what I'm saying? It's easier to do because you're doing it for Him. Hagar was abused. Hagar was the one who was wronged. Hagar was taken advantage of. Hagar was dealt unfairly. And that is a principle of the kingdom of God that I do not understand, but I know it's true. Listen to me. God, listen, don't walk out because you'll think I'm a heretic with what I'm about to say. God does not always deal fairly. God does not always deal fairly with mankind. Because if God dealt fairly every time with us, where would you be right now? We would be in deep trouble. I am grateful that God is not fair. He goes beyond fairness. If God would be fair in my life, I would be 6 feet under by now. I would have drowned in Lake Arrowhead. I would have got hit by that Jeep that night in Garden Grove. I would have done this. I would have. Those things would have happened. But God dealt with me unfairly. He showed me grace. He showed me mercy. He got me through. He was beyond fair in my life and in your life. But it doesn't seem fair. Hagar, go back and submit herself where she was abused. Listen, a principle of the kingdom of God is the one who is sinned against always pays the price. I'll say it again. The one who is sinned against always pays the price. And that's not fair. The party who is offended is always the one who is burdened. The party who's offended is always the one who's burdened. That's not fair. The one who is injured, or the one who is the injured one in the situation, is always the one that is sinned against. When you and I were out doing our stuff in the world, who was being sinned against? God. We were having fun. He was paying the price. When we come to Him in repentance and weeping and crying, He says, I forgive you. The one who's holy has to forgive. The one who's right has to issue forgiveness. And that's not fair. Because if you and I were God, we would say, you know, bang. That's fair. When Charles Colson did all of the sneaky things that he did for Watergate, is it fair that he should be free? Walk in the streets? Is it fair? Is it fair that God would save him? Is it fair that God would create in him a great worldwide ministry to prisons all around the world? That's not fair. That's extreme grace. I thank God that He's not always fair. And I love Him for it. What should our reaction be to those who have been rude to us? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and in love. Who? The one who's spiritual is to restore the one who has fallen into a sin. What if somebody sins against you? You're to go to them, Matthew 18. You're to go to them. Even though they've sinned against you, they've called you a name. You go to them. Because you're spiritual. And so here's this precious gal who's pregnant and put out. And she's the one that goes back. In Romans chapter 12, why don't you run over there right now? In Romans 12, I'm very biased towards Romans 12 in that if we would practice Romans 12 starting at verse 9 to verse 21, we would be the most healthy, loving, strong, free body in the world. Romans 12:9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, giving presents to one another." Man, that's heavy, isn't it? Reach out to them. Bless them. "Not lagging in diligence." That means be very, very committed to all this stuff. "Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope." Boy, do we need that today. I believe God's going to make it better. I'm going to believe Him to make it better. "All things work together for good." I believe He's going to do that in my life. "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Here it is. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble and do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil." Boy, is that unseen today in this world that we live in. Call Larry H. Parker and sue the pants out of the guy. "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Verse 18. "As much as it is possible, live peaceable with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place." That's what Hagar's doing. "To wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine and I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore," verse 20, "if your enemy..." How are you getting along with your wife? Listen, how are you getting along with your husband? How are you getting along with your boss? How are you doing with your neighbor? "If your enemy..." If I tonight would begin to treat my wife or your husband or your wife like your enemy, do you realize how much we would bless them? "If your enemy is hungry, feed them." Well, that's crazy. But it's God's way. "If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." You would put on their head. In those days, fires were very hard to generate. To bless your enemy, you would take the preciousness of the fire that you have in your own home to cook the food, to bring warmth to your family. Take the coals, and they would put it in a basket on top of their head. And you would go over to your friend's house, and you would dump the basket into your friend's cold barbecue or whatever and get it going for him to bless him. That's a blessing. You're heaping coals of fire on his head. You're giving him sustenance by giving him food, by giving him a drink. Listen, you go back to your wife. You go back to your husband. You go back to your child, to your boss, and begin to bless them for Jesus' sake. And watch what happens. It's a supernatural event. Be patient at it. Be in prayer at it. And God will begin to do miracles. And nobody will understand it. And God will get the glory. That's if you believe this. There was a person that was hounding me and bugging me and driving me up the wall. And in Christian love, I wanted to shoot him. I mean, I couldn't. This is driving me insane. And it was beginning to just to kind of seethe in my stomach. And it began to eat at me. And I said, wait a minute. Lord, I'm not going to live like this. And I went to prayer. And I can tell you, I spent about 3 months in prayer. And it was brutal, terrible time. Of what? Of God changing that person? No. God changed me. And I literally began, in all honesty, began to pray for this person. Asking the Lord to bless this person. And I just let it go, and it was so supernatural. It's not me to do. And then the Lord went in for the kill. To him? No, to me. And the Lord said, what the enemy has meant for evil, I shall make for good. And he gave me verse 20 of Romans 12. And I called this person up, invited him over, cooked him a meal, blessed him with every bit of energy I could have. And that day, there was absolute 100,000%, if I could exaggerate it any more, I would, release and freedom in my heart. Total freedom, total liberty, total love. Done, over. And I stepped back, and you'll never believe what I'm telling you unless it happens in your life. I stepped back and I went, wow, the Word of God is so powerful. And I was blown away. Because the Lord said, why don't you just calm down? I want you to return. I want you to go back. And I want you to submit to me. And God did a radical thing. And I'm free. And you need that in your life tonight, no matter who it is. You need to be freed. And sometimes getting free is going back. We need to be like Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 4:12, the Bible says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. 1 Peter 2:23 says, who, that's Jesus, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to God, that judges righteously. Is that obedience? That's awesome. And that's power. Back to Genesis. Well, I don't know about you. You know, I need this stuff all the time in my life. It's so natural for us to respond like Sarai. And so, verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants. Who will? The angel of the Lord says, I will multiply. That's a pretty authoritative statement there. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, and here it comes, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. Well, that's nice. And boy, was he and is he. His hand shall be against every man. And every man, and of course verse 12 begins a prophecy in it, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. And that insinuates confusion. They'll just dwell together in confusion. And I just turn on your news tonight when you get home and take a look at the Middle East. Because Ishmael, from him came the descendants of the Arabs. And they'll hug each other, and the next minute they'll stab each other. It's a very volatile world over there. And so look here, it says verse 13, Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Here it is. You are the Lord God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? And that is a reference to the Lord God. She saw theophanies of Jesus Christ. Very, very powerful. Verse 14, therefore the well was called Ber Lahai Roi. Observe it. It is between Kadesh and Bera. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old, and Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Verse 17, and we'll go as far as we can tonight. Then Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared. So some 13 years now goes by. 13 years. 13 years. Then Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, El Shaddai. That's the word. I am Almighty God. That is where the word El Shaddai. El Shaddai. I am the Lord God Almighty. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And I, listen to this, verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell. And the word in the Hebrew is physical worship. He threw himself down in worship, the word means. He threw himself down prostrate to worship on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. Verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for a part-time covenant, everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. Is that a heavy statement? Who's making the deal? Who's making the deal? It's God. It's not Abram. Oh, excuse me, Abraham. The blessing comes. God's making the deal. Who's he making it with? He's really doing it with himself, but Abraham gets the benefit of it. This is my covenant. And by the way, it's an everlasting covenant. Nobody can derail this covenant. Nobody. I like that kind of deal. I will establish my covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, in all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. By the way, in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and the dispersion took place, and they were driven out through all the world, the Jews and the Christians alike. Titus then, as general of the Roman legion, renamed that area after the Philistines, or what we say, the word Palestine. And you know Yasser Arafat, the head of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, PLO? And we want our land. We want our land. It was never our land to begin with. God gave it to the descendants of Abraham that would come through Isaac, not Ishmael. And the Palestinian organization has no right to the land. And they say, we want our land back. It's like us going up here to the up in Chino Hills, that big mansion castle home. I want my house back. That's exactly I want my house back. Excuse me? Who are you? That's what God is saying. Yes, sir. Who are you? Gaddafi, who are you? Who are you guys? I didn't tell you. I told those other guys over there. In Tel Aviv. And in Jerusalem, it's their land. It's not your land. And God's coming back to set the thing straight. It's not their land. It is not their land. And you turn on Peter Jennings and everybody else, and you begin to think, well, what is it? The Jews just give up some of their land? Some of the Palestinians' land? Give it back. It's a lie. It was never their land. Am I getting into this? It's not their land. And the Jewish people are getting ripped off, and even now the American government are beginning to say, hey, come on, just give them back their land. It's not their land. Well, give them back your land. Because our America doesn't even believe it's their land anymore. That's a sad day.
Israel's land. It's Abraham's land. Not only Abraham of the seed nation Israel, but for 1,000 years we're going to be hanging around there. All of us, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Today we're on the phone working out, hopefully, a Israel tour. And, hey, we're going to be living there for 1,000 years with the Lord, man. Every year we'll go up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and be there and ruling and reigning with Christ. We're going to have the best seat, best vantage point. It's going to be awesome. It's Abraham's descendants' land. And God says so. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep, verse 9, my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This, verse 10, is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Here it is. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. That's it. Shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a, what? A symbol, a sign of the covenant between you and me. He who is 8 days old among you, he shall be circumcised, every male child in your generation, who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from this people or his people. He has broken my covenant. We don't have the time to get into this right now. I wish we did. Next week we'll pick it up. No, we won't either. We have communion and all next week. We'll see, possibly. But the fact is this. Does circumcision save you? The answer is no. How do you know? Because in Genesis 15:6, God says, by Abraham you believing, you're righteous. Remember, circumcision came after the proclamation of Abraham's righteousness. That's important, any of you legalistic people here tonight. Well, I believe you have to be modern day circumcised, would be baptized. We should be baptized in obedience to Christ, and we will, and we shall, and we are, and we do it. But do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. Circumcision of the foreskin of the flesh to the Jewish or to the believers was an outward sign of an inward commitment. It's an outward symbol of an inward decision or relationship. That's why you must be born again before you enter the waters of baptism. You don't trust in baptism or circumcision. If you were baptized as a non-believer, you should be baptized again, because now that you're a believer. Because it's obedience to the Word of God. But does baptism save you? Absolutely not. And in fact, I'm sure I'll get letters on this one. If we were to even take an infant and baptize that infant, I have no problem with that, as long as the parents understand that this child is not saved by being baptized. This child is simply what we do on Sunday mornings. We take the little baby up and hold them in our arms and dedicate them unto the Lord, Mark chapter 10. It's a public demonstration of the parental commitment before you and God that we're going to raise this kid in the Lord. When you're circumcised, or in this day and age, baptized, it is an outward commitment saying, hey, I have made a public stand that my heart's been changed on the inside, and I'm going to enter into the waters of baptism just to let everybody know that I've been changed on the inside first. And we'll get into this a lot next time. So we'll look towards it then and spend some more time there. Why don't we pray? Father, we come this evening before you. And Lord, we would just now pause and thank you, Lord, that you've made salvation so simple. In fact, so simple sometimes it offends people. So simple that even a child could believe. And Father, we would ask in the name of Jesus that if there be anyone here tonight that has not yet made that commitment, that they would do so now. And while we're praying and Christian interceding for this body and for these people, is there anybody here right now that has never made a public commitment to Christ? Or maybe recently, you've even made that decision in your heart, but you've never just said, yeah, you know what, I made that decision. Why don't you raise your hand right now? And you just want to have that outward confession. Anybody at all? Father, we thank you, Lord, that by you simply looking into the depths of our hearts, we come humbly and repentfully, Father, saying unto thee, Lord, save me. Lord, thank you. Lord, I want this covenant. And Father, may you cause us all to walk in a way, Lord, that brings honor to you, that truly, by the very way we live, a person could look at us and know that they have been circumcised in their heart and they know Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that your Spirit is powerful and that in this body that exact thing is happening through the witness of your people here. And Lord, I pray that you just reveal your love to them in a very powerful and wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen.